In the book of Job, and we're coming to the end, and finally the best speaker of all has arrived, and it's the Lord. And he basically is just interrogating Job and his friends and maybe all of mankind. And in the course of his questioning, he touches on a lot of impressive topics along the way. I like the way Dr. Butler put it. He talks about the material creation, talks about himself, the maker, talks about the moment when the foundations were laid, the marvel of how he did the work, the merriment that they were singing for joy, the mystery of the springs of the sea and the gates of death, the measurements that he put there, and the manner of the way that light moves and darkness remains in its place. And he hits on many things. And one of the things he talks about here is... in verses 31 and 32, canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his seasons, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof, that's the ordinances of heaven, in the earth? And he asks a lot of questions about astronomy here. And he uses a word in verse 32 called Maseroth. Canst thou bring forth Maseroth? And if you have a King James authorized version, they leave marginal readings in the side that the Lord instructed the translators. By the way, God instructed those translators. This wasn't the natural mind doing it. Now, I do appreciate the fact that they had a natural mind and they had gifts given to them, but what they wrote in the authorized King James Version for the English-speaking people are pure and perfect words, whether they're italicized or not. And God directed the very words for them to put there, and he some places left a little marginal reading, kind of a running dictionary, and next to Maseroth it says the 12 signs. That's in the marginal reference. And he's talking about the fact that the stars and the lights in heaven weren't just put there arbitrarily. They were put there for a purpose. The heavens declare the glory of God. And in Genesis 1, when he gave these lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, in verse 14, and they are for signs. And signs are placed out in areas to warn or alert us of something to come. Like when we were, many, many years ago, we were unsaved, driving down Florida in the Interpass there looking for Disney World. We saw a sign that said Disney World this way, and we took the sign. We were lost at the time. Then we were found in Disney World, but we really got found in the Lord's word. But the point is, that's what a sign is for. But a sign is also placed to warn of someone to come. And we know in the scriptures in Psalm 147 that God calleth the stars by name, and he numbers them, and he names them, and he did it for a purpose. And so going through the history, Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, notes that Bible astronomy was founded by Adam. And it was preserved by Seth and Enos. And lastly, it was written in Jewish tradition by the words that the wise men had told their fathers, as it said earlier in the book of Job. And the generations carried these things through. And the 12 signs of Maseroth, called the zodiac by the Gentiles, were named by Adam. And Adam named these 12 signs to preserve the hope of the revelation of the promised Redeemer, which the promise was made to Adam when him and his wife sinned back in the garden. Go to Genesis 3:15. And the first time the good news of the Redeemer is given, they call it the proto-evangel, the first evangelistic news in the Bible. And it was given immediately as sin came. God had a plan and a remedy for it. And in Genesis 3:15, the Lord said, And I will put enmity between thee, speaking to the serpent, and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It, the woman's seed, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And what's promised here, what we see in the text, is the serpent, thee, and the woman, historically Eve, doctrinally the nation of Israel. The Antichrist would be the seed of the serpent, and the Messiah would be her seed. And we also see there's going to be an enmity. There's going to be a battle that goes on between them that cannot be reconciled. One must be victorious. And the promise crushing of the enemy with his head being bruised by the wounded Savior, his heel is bruised. It's all contained in that verse. And this truth of the coming Messiah was put up there in the starry heavens, and it was known by Adam and by all the generations through Noah and his sons when they left the ark and they then replenished the earth. And as they went forth, those families that came out, they knew this truth. And this is one of the reasons why when you're reading the book of Romans, you know, and in the beginning of the book of Romans, and it starts out so good in the first 17 verses about the gospel that God promised before of his son, and it's the power of God to salvation, and it changes your spirit, and it turns you into a saint, and God is the witness, and all these good things in the first 17 verses about the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, and the just shall live by faith. Then all of a sudden in verse 18 it turns, and it gets real bad from Romans 1:18 all the way down to Romans 3:20, where there's none good and there's none righteous and they've all gone astray and their mouth has the poison of asps and all this in there. But it's interesting, you know, we look at it collectively, all those verses, but what Paul is actually doing is he's going through the history of mankind. And Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. For the rest of that first chapter, he's basically looking at the time from they left the garden until the calling of Abraham. And he's looking at that 2,000-year period of Gentile history, and he says, end of verse 18, they hold the truth in unrighteousness because that which may be known of God is manifest them, for God hath showed it unto them. These invisible things of him about the Messiah from the creation are clearly seen up in the stars. God put it there. And the gospel in the stars was there. And they in Genesis 11, when you read about Babel, and they had this tower that may reach unto heaven, when archaeologists look at these towers called ziggurats, they find the signs of the zodiac in the towers of many, many civilizations which scattered from Babel. I mean, they all had that knowledge, all one language. They put it up there, and when their language was confused, they went out with that knowledge, and they put it in their new towers, and it's in Egypt and in Iran and Arabia, Iraq, ancient Nimrod, sites that were all excavated by Sir Henry Rawlinson in the 19th century, and I gave you the citation there. You can go check it out yourself, BibleHistory.com, and you can look at these things. This has been studied out there. The names of the zodiac are found in numerous ancient writings. Babylonian creation tablets have them. Syrian writings, Persian writings, Phoenician cuneiform tablets have them. Greek mythology, Roman mythology. Historians note that the same 12 figures and the same 12 names have been perpetuated in all the astronomic records of all ages and all nations. They are part of the common and universal language of astronomical science. Now, I just want to ask you, if you ever go out and you look at those stars, do you see that? No. And if they asked a dozen people, they'd come up with all different names. And yet they all have the same names because it was commonly known. That which may be known was clearly seen. God gave the wisdom to Adam. Adam was able to name them for posterity's sake to remember the promise of Genesis 3:15. God wrote the gospel truth in the heavens. He enshrined it up there where no human hand could alter or change it. And then 2,000 years later, when the nation of Israel finally came in possession of the scriptures of truth, which now contain the sure word of prophecy about the promised Redeemer, then the Zodiac was superseded by the Bible, because now I got something written down, and I don't need to look to that anymore. But the fact of the gospel and the stars is found in Psalm 19. Go take a look at that. We'll study it together quickly. Maseroth, the ordinances of heaven. He ordered the heavens for a way that they could show the earth the promise that God had. God's desire is not for people to perish. God's desire is not to have the earth destroyed. God's desire is to have his son walk on the earth and redeem and save people who are earthly creatures and who have borne the image of the earthly so he can transform them to the image of the heavenly. But he begins the work right here. Psalm 19. Great psalm. And Bullinger outlines it, and I gave you the outline right there on page 2. And basically, it has two major themes, which is A is the heavens, verses 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament up there shows his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Doesn't matter where you're born, you can see the witness. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And he lays out the heavens, and then, of course, the minor theme there is in them he set a tabernacle for the sun. And we're going to see that the sun moves through the zodiac is what it does. It gradually moves through something called the precession of the equinoxes, and it moves through all those pictures, reflecting his glory and showing, and that's what the sun does. So you got part A, looking at your outline, the heavens, 1 through 4, and in them the sun moves around. The second part, major theme in the Psalm 19, is the scriptures themselves. And in verses 7 through 9, God moves now to the scriptures and talks about the law of the Lord. It's perfect. It converts the soul. The testimony of the Lord, it is sure. It will make wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It enlightens the eyes. The fear of the Lord, another word for God's word, is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And now, verses 11 through 14, in them the servant moves. So in the heavens, the Son moves. In the Word, the servant moves. And so God's given a place for each of us to reside and to take our path through life. And our job is to take a path through the Scriptures. And the Scriptures help cleanse us from secret faults. They keep us back from presumptuous sins. They keep us innocent from the great transgression. They clean up the words of our mouth. They clean up the meditation of our heart, all as we move through the Scriptures. And so the thought was, and the Jews understood, that there were two books of Revelation given, the one in the heavens, and that held sway for about 2,000 plus years, and then now the book in our hands, which is the Scriptures, and now we hold in them the sure word of prophecy. But they both testify of the same thing, the glory of God. The books, both books, declare and show and utter day to day and night to night the glory of God. That's God's Messiah. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Who is the glory of God? God hath commanded the light to shine out of darkness. And whether he did it in the heavens or what he does it in the Scriptures, it eventually shines in our heart to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, which is found in the face of Jesus Christ. And so both books, the heavenly book and the Scripture book, tell the same story. God's not changing. God is the same in terms of his message yesterday, today, and forever. It's the gospel of his son. And the only way to know God is through his son. And so that's what he did. And so he put the first gospel in the heavens, in Maseroth, as he's asking Job. Now, at the time he's speaking to Job before Bible's written. Job is about 2,000 years after the garden. They're not going to actually begin writing scripture till 2,500 years after the garden, when Moses begins penning things. And he's saying, you know about Maseroth. You know these things. You've looked up there. You've seen the hope in the sky. You've seen the promise that I've given. And he's asking, you know, do you think you could have ordered that? Do you think you could have done that? Would you have had the wisdom to put all these ordinances up here? Now, there are 12 signs, which, interestingly, is God's a number of governmental perfection. And I listed the book there by Ed Vallow, Biblical Mathematics, the Olive Press. That's the finest book on Bible numbers I've ever seen. He wrote it in 2010, and he was able to stand on the shoulders of many people that have written on Bible numbers before and add a few things to it that God showed him, and that's the best book. But 12 is the number of divine appointment and governmental perfection by God. And so the 12 signs are up there, and I've got them listed for you on the second chapter and just a second page. Let's say a Virgo. The first sign is a Virgo, the Virgin, and in the sky, it moves on a progression through almost like a clock. Virgo is at about the 4 o'clock position, and it'll work all the way through around till it comes to the 3 o'clock position. And a Virgo is a picture of a virgin, and in one hand she has a corn of wheat and a branch in the other. And of course, Jesus said, except a corn of wheat die, it'll abide alone in order to bring forth fruit. And there's the seed of the woman right there, the star in the one hand. A Libra, the scales, is a figure of a pair of balances being weighed with one end up and one end down. The next sign is Scorpio, the scorpion shown with its tail uplifted and anger stinging. The next sign is Sagittarius, the bowman. It's a man on a horse aiming his bow at the scorpion. The next sign is Capricorn, the goat. It's the figure of a goat sinking down in death, and its tail is a fish that's full of life. The goat is the picture of the scapegoat, the atoning sacrifice, and the fish are the people that are atoned and get life from that sacrifice. In Aquarius, the water bearer, there's a man pouring an inexhaustible supply of water into the mouth of a fish. And Pisces, there are two fishes bound together, one looking to the North Star and the other following the sun. The eighth sign is that of Aries the ram, where there's a strong male sheep and he's lying down watching over a field. The ninth sign is Taurus the bull, and it's a figure of a strong bull rushing forward with his horns set to pierce through and destroy enemies. Gemini the twins is a picture of a man and woman seated together in endeared affection. The 11th sign is Cancer, the crab, of the possession now being held safe in strong claws. And the final sign at the 3 o'clock position is a great lion coming from east to west and treading upon the serpent called Hydra. Now, the way it works out on the third page, you'll see, is the zodiac is divided into three books, each consisting of four signs. And each book represents a certain story. Book one represents the first coming of the Redeemer. And there are the two major parts, Virgo and Sagittarius, and the two minor parts. The Virgo represents the prophecy of the promised seed. And again, you saw the woman, and she had the seed, the corn of wheat in one hand, and the branch that would rule in the other, representing the prophecy of the coming Redeemer. The Sagittarius, which was the picture of the bowman aiming his bow at the scorpion, is fulfilling the prophecy at the first coming where he triumphed over Satan at Calvary. And that's the portrait there. And the minor themes contained within the book is Libra, the compare the balances in the weighing, finds that the only thing that will work is grace, and it won't be works. And so he's laying that out. The Redeemer's work has to be that of grace. And then the conflict that the Redeemer is going to have is the scorpion with his tail uplifted, trying to sting, of course, the Redeemer himself. But all he was able to do was just to bruise his heel. And the conflict that goes on, as, again, the evangel said, it would be the enmity between the seed of the woman and Satan's seed. The second book, book two, is the story is the redeemed. This is the middle of the two books, the three books, and the redeemed. And Capricorn is the figure of the goat sinking down in death with his tail as the fish, and it's the prophecy of the deliverance that one had to die for the sins of many. If the fish had to live, the goat had to give its life. The scapegoat had to die. The Aries is the strong male sheep, and now what happens is you see Aquarius and Pisces. Aquarius is, now that he's done his work, he's able to pour an inexhaustible supply of water into the mouth of those that are his, that he's fished out of the sea of deliverance. And Pisces, the two fishes bound together, one looking to the North Star and one following the sun, shows the paths of those that have been redeemed. The looking to the North Star, looking heavenly and praying and following the sun is a picture of follow me and be my disciples. And now they have a new life of one that looks heavenly and one that follows the straight and the narrow path. And then, of course, Aries is the picture of the strong male sheep, and he's lying down and he's watching over his field because he knows his sheep and it's his job to protect them and to keep them. That's book two of the redeemed. And then finally, the third book is the about the Redeemer's second coming. And of course, in the first coming, we saw he died for deliverance, but in the second coming, we see him as Taurus the bull, with a very strong rushing forward with his horns of strength, ready to pierce through and destroy his enemies, because he's coming now in judgment. The second time, he's not coming for salvation. He comes to judge and to make war. And then we see a Gemini, the man and the woman, seated together in endeared affection during the glorious reign. The bridegroom now has his bride with him, and they're sitting and they're enjoying the reign after he brings that judgment. And then we see the possession held safe in the strong hands, the Redeemer's possession held safe in the crab's hands, representing the strength that Jesus said, they're in my hand and my Father's hand, and no man can pluck them, being held strongly. And then, of course, Leo, the great lion, is now, as he treaded over the serpent, he comes through the eastern gate and he sets up the final temple where all worship will be set. And so those portraits are there. And if you do want to do more reading on it, I gave the references there at the page 3, The Gospel and the Stars by Joseph Zeiss, The Witness of the Stars by Bullinger, The Companion Bible, Appendix 12 has it. Probably the best book, and I didn't write it down, D. James Kennedy wrote a pamphlet on this. It's a shorter book, and what he did was he took those three references and kind of distilled them in simplicity. And so if you look at a book by D. James Kennedy, the name I cannot remember, but it'll have something to do with The Gospel and the Stars, or The Witness of the Stars, and that's the easiest book for understanding on it. Now, we all know about astrology, and the same thing happened to the zodiac and astrology that's happened to everything. And I'll take you backwards through the Bible. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Man never changes. Sadly. A man, sadly, is born with a sin nature. And part of the sin nature of man is to actually prefer error and actually prefer lies to the truth. I didn't say I like it, but it's just a reality. If you've dealt with people, you'll see they prefer lies to the truth. And if you're not sure about that, you maybe we'll have lunch together sometime and I'll lie to you and you'll love it. Anyways, but that's how men are, and that's why they prefer the books of this world full of error, and they prefer newspapers full of lies to this book. This is a book full of truth. How often have you ever been at an airport or a restaurant or any place where people gather and see someone reading a book of truth? You see a whole bunch of them reading lies in newspapers. See a whole bunch of them reading magazines full of lies. Yeah. They prefer lies, sadly. And this is another thing they do when they finally do get their hands on the truth. A strange thing happens to them. 2 Peter chapter 3. It tells us in verse 15, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Thank goodness that God suffers long and he hasn't brought judgment immediately. He hasn't brought it in your lifetime. Truth of the matter is, according to his word, he is judicially correct that you die the first day you sin. That's what he said. In the day thou sinnest, thou shalt die. So God would be correct to let any individual die the first day they knowingly sin. That means if a 7-year-old sins willfully on Wednesday and God lets him die before the sun goes down, God's got to make no apology to anyone. He deserved to die. He's a sinner. And anybody that lives one day or 1 week or 1 year or 1 decade or however God is living under mercy. And what God expects to you is you better find grace. Because then when you do die, there's no chance for grace anymore. But my mercy is to give you an opportunity to find grace. That's why I let you live. But if you die, it's no skin off my nose, you deserve to die. If an airplane crashes into the building where you are and you all die, you're all a bunch of sinners, you deserve to die. For those of you that are saved, well, good for you. You got to go to heaven. The rest of you, you deserve to die. Should have died first day. If you made it to 45, boy, wasn't that nice. You made 38 years, you shouldn't have had. That's how God looks at it. I'm sorry, but maybe we should look at it that way. The long suffering is way for salvation. Verse 15. Why did God let people die? Why does he let anybody live is the real question. Why does he let anybody live? From his standpoint, it's his universe. Why should he let one sinner live 1 hour beyond their sin? Okay, give you an hour. You can't figure it out by then, die. But he does let people live. Tonight there's a whole bunch of people. I'll bet there's people in bars tonight. I'll bet there's people doing stuff tonight that's so abominable and wicked, and he's given them an opportunity to get saved. God's good. They're the wicked ones. They're wicked. God's good. Anyways, account the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Anything Paul wrote was wisdom given to him by God to give unto you. God's desire is to communicate wisdom to you. He doesn't want you ignorant. He doesn't want you foolish. He wants you to be wise unto salvation. He wants you to be wise unto Scripture. He wants you to truly know about him, about the afterlife, about your soul. He wants you to know these things. And so he gave this to Paul. Verse 16, he says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, about salvation, the long-suffering of God, about wisdom, about the gifts to you. And then he goes on and he says, in which are some things hard to be understood. And if you've ever read some of Paul's writings, you go, how come that sentence is 7 verses long? Couldn't you find a period a little bit sooner? I'm trying to sort through this thing you wrote here. But Paul writes in a kind of way where eventually he wants you to grow and to learn. And he knows when you're first young, it'll be a lot to chew on. But over a few years, you'll actually be able to take that piece of steak, that long verse, and make some sense out of it. It's going to take time. But here's one of the problems. End of verse 16. They which are unlearned and unstable rest. Rest, that's like the word wrestling, to wrestle with something, you know, to twist the arm and to make it say something it's not saying. And they rest these scriptures, as they do other scriptures, unto their own destruction. And they take something God gave that's good. And this Bible, above all things, is the truth about God. He's not accurately represented in TV shows. He's not accurately represented in movies with George Burns or whoever they use nowadays. He didn't get an accurate representation. They're kind of goofy caricatures of God. He's not accurately represented in college and comparative religion classes. He's not accurately represented in just about any religion or religious instruction. You went to CCD. We were Catholics. We went to CCD. We didn't know that much about God from CCD instruction. He was not accurately represented. As a matter of fact, they gave us the impression that maybe what he wanted to do with us was to work us hard like a hamster in a cage, and if we work real hard, we'd be okay with him one day. Only to find out that the scales and the balances of the gospel and the stars, that's not how it works. But people would take the scriptures and wrest them to their own destruction. Some people will come along in the 4th century and invent this thing called the Roman Catholic Church that's going to confuse a lot of people and leave a lot of people utterly dismayed one day when they meet the Lord and go, but I went to confession and I did communion and I put the black ashes on Wednesday and I did everything I was supposed to, and the Lord says, I never knew you. And they've wrested the Bible, and they make you think you're learning Bible, and you're not, and it's just wrested to destruction. And here's the problem. Man takes what God sets for good and turns it the wrong way. Now, when you think about the Roman Catholic Church, what they did was they twisted the scriptures where it's no longer about God, and it's no longer about Jesus. It's about Peter and Mary and the saints and the popes. And it's about men now, and it's about people. And they've taken the scriptures, which are about God and God's Son and grace, and twisted it into a man-made denomination of works. They've twisted and wrested the whole thing. And not just the Roman Catholics, so have just about any mainline Protestant denomination now. And they've done the same thing. And you go there and you don't hear the gospel. You don't hear about the long-suffering of the Lord. You don't hear about his salvation. You don't hear about the wisdom of grace and the gifts that's given to you. You hear about other things. And they've twisted it and wrested it, and they've turned it from God and the Son down to themselves. And if it's the Catholics, they talk about the Catholics. If it's the Anglicans, they talk about the Anglicans. If it's the Presbyterians, they talk about the great Presbyterian fathers. And they've taken what was meant for God and the Son, and they focused it on men. Go to 2 Corinthians 17. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17. They've wrested the scriptures. And again, Paul, at this church in Corinth, epistles were coming that were signed with Paul's name that weren't from Paul. Teachings were coming based on Paul's writings that weren't what Paul intended them to be. And Paul says to them in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, verse 17, hey, we, that was him, I'm trying to remember who else, Timothy was with him at the time. We are not as many which corrupt the word of God. And to take God's word and to no longer show God's glory and God's Son and God's truth and God's light, to show anything else, that's to corrupt it. That's to bring it down a whole bunch of levels. And they were wresting the scriptures. They were corrupting the scriptures so much to the point, and by the way, this went on before they got on the scene. Jesus ran into the same problem in John chapter 5. And these were people who had the pure scriptures. Jesus read out of the same scrolls they would read out of when he would go to the synagogue. He would open the scroll of Isaiah. He would read it. Then they would read it. He would read the psalm. They would read the psalm. They were dealing with the same scriptures. But they were wresting and corrupting it, John 5, verse 39. And I think he says, search the scriptures. And I think he's implying, you know, search them again, will you? Go one more time and look through them. For in them ye think ye have eternal life. And the mistake they were making in reading the Bible is thinking that maybe there was a way for me to find eternal life in that book by something I do. And he said, but they are they which testify of me. The Bible's not about you. It's about my Father and the Messiah. That first thing told Adam in the garden was the seed of the woman was going to do the battle. Not you guys. You can't win that battle. You're going to lose that battle every time. So what makes you think by... I mean, I don't understand. Now, Calvinists are like that too. This is what I show to a Calvinist. Hey, I was chosen before the foundation of the world. Really? Really? You think ye have eternal life in the scriptures? You think they're talking about you? They're testifying about Jesus Christ. They're not testifying about you. God wasn't picking you before the foundation of the world. He was choosing his son and choosing a way that you would get saved through his son. And if you would come to the son by faith, the just shall live by faith and believe what he said about the son, but not looking at that book thinking, I can do something. By the way, there are people today, it doesn't matter. I just want to say this. The only thing that matters today, about the gospel and the stars, it's nice to learn this truth. It's not important. You got the Bible, but it is interesting to see how God has been so faithful at all times to everybody, everywhere, that if somebody in, let's say, 632 A.D., living in Peru before any possible missionary could have gotten to them, before there was a printing press and there was a Bible, if their heart wanted to know truth, God could, like David, make him look up and show him the gospel and the stars, because God's desire is to give truth, not to hide it from people. And so God's always had a way to reach everybody in every language. But here's the point I want to get to you. All that really matters is Christ, the doctrine of Christ. Of course, the gospel and the stars show this, and the gospel in the New Testament, and even the Old Testament show it. And then all that matters besides the doctrine of Christ is sound doctrine. And everything else really isn't that important. So what I'm about to say now, we have people that believe, whatever makes them happy, that in the Old Testament people were saved by faith and works. Okay. And you can believe that if you want, but I would imagine the same thing Jesus would say, search the scriptures. In them you think you've got some works to give you eternal life, they testify of me. The hope of any heart has always been Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. Whether you lived before or after he had the name Jesus Christ in Nazareth, you're either looking forward to the Messiah or looking back to the Messiah, and now you know his name. But if you weren't looking to the Messiah and his glory, that's what he put up there. The story up there is about the Redeemer, his first and second coming, and the work that he does, and taking care of those whom he redeems, and pouring his water of life into those he's redeemed, and dying for them. That's the story. And the same thing that we have foolishly done with the Bible, corrupted it, wrested it, looked for ourselves in it, that's exactly what the world has done with the gospel and the stars. And instead of looking for Christ, or looking for the Father, or looking for the gospel, they look for themselves. Gee, I wonder if I'm born an Aquarius, that what that means to me. Who cares? What really means, do you understand that there's a water bearer out there that wants to pour the water of life on you? And we've wrested and corrupted the same gospel witness into a man-centered form of astrology, where people read cards and go, it's in the newspaper and stuff like that. And the wrong gospel's in the newspaper instead of the right one. And it's the same thing. Man is the same, isn't he? No matter what God gives, he wrests and corrupts and makes a mess of it and looks for himself and pulls out his thumb and says, oh, what a good little boy am I. Back to where we are in Job. And we were in Job chapter 38. K. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orions, and bring, or canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season? Canst thou guide Arcturus, the star, with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? These are the orders that God set in the heavens, that the dominion would be set there in the earth, so the whole earth would have an opportunity to see the glory of God in the heavens. And it's not just about how big the universe is and how many light years these things are apart. Those were set as signs purposefully by God, enshrining the truth of the gospel in the heavens for the whole world to see. Now, today we have the greater book. We have the scriptures. And I have a feeling one day we were talking about this. It's very possible that the flood and the changes that occurred in the firmament and the deep, it may be that those stars actually had an image that would have been visible before the flood, and they've been marred by the fall. And perhaps when the Lord resets the earth and the renewal of the face of the earth for his son, when his son comes here, that maybe we'll look up and they'll look like they're supposed to again, and the virgin will be clearly seen. Anyone will be able to see it and pick it out. But things have been marred by the fall. But yet God is still able to get that mystery across to a heart that wants to know it. Next week we're going to take a look at, as we're going to spend more time looking at the science in there. For example, the influences of Pleiades. Of all the constellations out there, Pleiades is the only one that gravitationally is connected. And nobody would know these things back then, 2,000, well, that'd be 4,000 years ago. And so there are made a lot of science, true, honest, verifiable, excellent science in the Bible. And God's asking a lot of these questions. Next week we'll look at some of the examples of the science that God put in the oldest book of the Bible, Job. But I thought it was interesting to see today that God has put that in Maseroth, and he's put the gospel in the stars. Which, would another interesting thing when you think about it, in the book of Revelation chapter 1, he speaks of the stars as being angels. And I've often wondered, again, I think that so much of what passes as science today is error. And having read a lot of what's happened in the past 200 years in them lying about the age of the earth, everybody knew it was 6,000 years old, maybe about 400 years ago. Then all of a sudden, maybe it's 10,000 years old. Nobody said anything. Maybe 100,000. Nobody said anything. And every time a new lie came, maybe a million years old, and they would put these in a textbook and it would fly, then they would just keep expanding it and expanding it, and now they have it as billions of years old. And they keep doing all these things. They also say in astronomy that the universe has billions of galaxies. I have a feeling that there's only one galaxy, the Milky Way. And they also say the stars are bigger than the sun. I have a feeling that the sun is the greatest light in the universe, and the stars are smaller lights. And I've often wondered if the stars really are angels holding their post in heaven. And their job is to be there and to give the light of salvation. And they're ministering the gospel up there, as God said, to hold your position, stay right there, and be a watchman, and hold your candle or whatever it is they're holding up there. And I wouldn't doubt that's the truth, and we'll find that out one day. I have a feeling that just about everything we're learning is an exaggeration and a lie, an error. Some men purposely deceiving, other men just repeating the error, being deceived and not knowing. Yes?
The reason they say that the earth is millions and billions of years old, is that because they're thinking that if everything formed naturally, though?
Yes. The reason they say it's millions and billions of years, when you actually go back and read, and I have a book on this, looking at the geology, and they all knew it was 6,000 years old, and then there was a battle between the Neptunians and the Vulcans, and the Neptunians, Neptune, the water, believing in the flood, and the Vulcans believing, no, it was made by fire and the molten lava and the sun and the universe. And looking at that theory, then they had to begin to lengthen the age of the earth to explain phenomena. If you want to explain the past by the present, you've got to lengthen things. You've got to use uniformitarianism. Charles Lyell did that. And so they started to lengthen things out. And then what happened is when they finally launched, that was in the 1700s, in the 1800s, when they launched the concept of evolution and things evolving, and not just life evolving, but then the universe itself evolving, they figured if we add billions of years to it, it gives it enough time. And to the superficial mind, it does give enough time. That does seem like a long time, billions of years. But to the scientific mind, it's nothing. To the scientific mind, I think the age of the universe they have now works out to be 10 to the 17 seconds. 3 point something times 10 to the 17 seconds. And that doesn't mean anything to you either. Until you actually get into the simplest protein that's ever been made, has 10 to the 37 possible combinations of amino acids. That's the simplest protein ever made. That's the saliva of a Gila monster. 10 to the 37 possibilities of arrangements of amino acids. Let's see, 10 to the 17, 10 to the 37. That means if it was trying a combination every second, it's still 10 to the 20 seconds short, which is about another two universes short. And you couldn't even get the simplest protein together. But they know that you don't know logarithms and exponents and math. So billions of years sounds long to you. Wow. But a mathematician looks at it and goes, this doesn't work. 10 to the 17, that's not enough time. That's not even close. You can't even get the simplest protein, let alone life. That's if it's trying a combination every second for the so-called length of the universe you gave me. But they know you don't know math. That's how they get you to vote for the school budget. They know you don't know math, and that's on a smaller scale. Yes. Correct. For every 100,000 molecules in air, 37 is carbon dioxide.
And then you said 35 of those are...
come from the ocean.
And then what was the other...
And one comes from plants and animals, and one from man. So even if man quadrupled his output, there'd be 40 molecules of carbon dioxide for every 100. Wouldn't do a doggone thing. There's no possible way that carbon dioxide's causing any problems. Actually, it's a benefit. Yeah, you do. When the Lord comes back, it'll be closer to 80. He's going to double it. But that's another story. Don't worry about it. Listen, Lord, we do thank you for the scriptures, and we thank you for putting the gospel in the stars. More importantly, putting the gospel in words in our hands. And just to help us, Lord, to get this out so your Son would be glorified, and then, Lord, you'd be worshiped in spirit and truth. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.